Tim Keller is a pastor in New York City who's making a great impact across the city. And for the last year and a half, I've been reading a number of his articles and listening to his sermons, and he's starting to shape my thinking in a very positive way. One thing that Keller points out is that in our culture, there are defeater beliefs. He's identified six. A defeater belief is in the culture, it's ingrained into it, and if you believe that, then automatically Christianity can't be true. So his job, he says, for a pastor is to sprinkle these defeater beliefs through your sermons and show how Christ really is the answer. One common defeater belief that our text today deals with is this one. The belief that man is autonomous, that he is completely independent. He's the master of his own fate. And Keller points out that that can't be true. Because if we examine ourselves, we all know that we live for something. And whatever that something is becomes our master. We are all slaves. We are not independent. And like Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. What he's saying is that none of us belong to ourselves. We all live for and then put in the blank. Whatever you're living for becomes your master. If you're living for independence or love or satisfaction or control or approval, that becomes your master. When we build our identity on anything other than God, then something changes on the inside. Because of that, there's an internal slavery to whatever that is. And our spirits narrow. These fake gods begin to take over. And it changes our relationships. Because whatever your God is, if somebody else doesn't have it in your spirit, you disdain them. If your God is popularity, then those who aren't popular, you tend to look down your nose. If your God is education or status or power, those without it, it's hard to love them. In essence, we are all slaves. And this is the reason God is so passionate in pursuing us to make us slaves of Him. There are really only two options according to the Bible. You're either a slave to a cheap God substitute, or you're a slave to the one true God. And the one true God of the Bible is on a rescue mission to turn us into slaves of Him. The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren, the very first words of the first chapter are, "It's not about you, it's about Him." And if you want to discover your purpose, you don't start with yourself, you start with your Maker, who made you for Himself and for a purpose. And our number one purpose is to delight in and worship Him. God doesn't want our worship because He's on some divine ego trip. He's God. He needs nothing. But He is a God of love. And He knows that whatever we worship will shape our character, our whole destiny. So He wants to be number one. And in essence, worship is slavery to Him. What this text is going to tell us is there are really only two options. Nobody's really free. Everybody is a slave. You're either a slave to a cheap God substitute, sin, or you're a slave to God. Romans 6, 15 to 23 describes perfectly what conversion to Christ actually looks like. And he describes it as a transfer from one system of slavery to another form of slavery. He describes it moving from sin, a cheap God substitute as your master, to Jesus Christ as your master. Another way of saying it is you're either under law or you're under grace. And he says those are the only two options. Now look at chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. He begins to lay this out. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you, Christians, are not under law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. The first question that ought to prop to our mind is, what in the world does it mean to be under law, and what does it mean to be under grace? If you go through the eight places in the New Testament where Paul uses this under law, you will summarize it with the little two-letter word, do. If you're under law, your view of God is, I must do something. I must earn your approval. I must present righteousness to you, my righteousness out of me trying hard. That's how I have a relationship with you. And in essence, under law, your hope is in yourself and your own performance. So performance becomes your God, not the true God. Performance is your God. That's under law. And the law was given to show us our sin. Nobody can keep it. Its purpose is to push you to Christ. But the deceiver comes and says, no, it's all about me trying on my own to earn God's approval. What he wants is my righteousness. What's under grace? It's the exact opposite. Instead of trusting me, I've shifted my trust somewhere else. It's in a person. It's in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ did for me what I could never do for myself. He died and paid the penalty for my sins. All of his righteousness is put on my account. And the Spirit of God now comes within me and gives me the power to live out the Christian life. So grace can be summarized with a four-letter word, done. It's been done for you. And your hope under grace is not in yourself, it's in Christ. That's why an acronym for grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is the desire and the power to do the will of God that God plants within us when we trust Christ as Savior. Now, somebody would say, okay, if it's grace and it's all done for me and my hope is in Christ and I'm totally forgiven, then that sounds like a license to sin. And that's what he's saying in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin, just play around with it, dabble in sin, not war against it, because we're not under law but under grace? And his emphatic answer is absolutely not. May it never be. And what he's going to show us in verse 17 through 23 is what it's like to be a slave to sin under law and what it's like to be a slave to Christ under grace. But he begins by telling us something that we need to face about ourselves. That something is in verse 16. Look at what it says. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one who you obey? And here are the only two options, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience to God resulting in righteousness. What he wants us to see is that everybody's a slave. We're not autonomous. We're all slaves. Whatever you're living for, if it's not God, becomes your master. It's a cheap God substitute. A powerful book that I've read several times, and I need to review it yearly, is When People Are Big and God Is Small by Ed Welch. The book, in essence, is describing what it's like if you live for the approval of others. The Bible calls that the fear of man. And in that context, people become your God. God is not your God. Listen to what he says. However you put it, the fear of man can be summarized this way. We replace God with people. Instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. Of course, the fear of man goes by other names. When we are in our teens, it's called peer pressure. When we're older, it's called people-pleasing. Recently, it's been called codependence. With these labels in mind, we can spot the fear of man everywhere. What are the characteristics? It's hard to say no. Why? Because I fear people's disapproval, so therefore their approval prevents me from saying no. Second, my self-image is not built on who I am in Christ, but is built on what everybody else says about me, so they control me. Third, I second-guess my decisions. What will other people think? Not what does God think. I tend to lie. I cover up things that I don't want people to know. Or I name-drop to impress them. I become jealous of others. I'm easily embarrassed. I constantly compare myself with others, either feeling inferior or superior. And I'm timid in sharing my faith because I fear what people might say. What's the only cure to slavery to fear of man, which is an idol? The only cure is the fear of God. And the only one that can give us that is Jesus Christ, who begins to change us from the inside out. Instead of fearing people, we love people. And instead of needing people, we're free to love them. What he wants to get across in verse 16 is we are all slaves either to sin, a cheap God substitute, or to Christ. Now in verses 17 to 23, he is going to say, in our approach to God, there are really only two options. You're under law or you're under grace. There is no third option. You're either under law or under grace. Under law, I must do to merit it. My hope is me. Under grace, it's been done. My hope is the work of Christ. And he's contrasting these so that we can see which camp are you in. Who is your true master? Notice how he starts in verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin before you trusted Christ, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Now, when you first read it, you think he's saying to that teaching you committed yourself to. But in the Greek language, it's the opposite. It's that teaching about Christ that God committed you to. He's pouring you into its mold. This teaching. What teaching is to shape us? This is the teaching that makes you a Christian. It's all about grace. That Christ died for me. He paid for my sins. That Christ puts his righteousness on my account. That's my hope, not my righteousness. And Christ gives me the Holy Spirit. That's what empowers me, not my self-effort. That's the form of teaching we're poured into when we're converted. It delivers us from slavery to sin to slavery to Christ. Look at verse 18. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He's saying you move from one state to the other. When you trusted Christ, you were freed from sin. In what sense? I'm freed from its penalty. Christ paid it. I'm freed from its power. Now the power has been broken by the power of the cross. I can say no. And then he says you become slaves of righteousness. Jesus would agree with Paul. Jesus points out that everybody is a slave. In Matthew 6:24, he says this, you cannot serve two masters. You will either hate the one, love the other, hold to one, despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon, another word for money. Now begin to think about it. How do we serve money? Here's how we serve money. We believe its promises, and we do everything in our power to get those promises fulfilled. It becomes our master. How do you then serve God? You believe his promises, and you do everything to line yourself up to inherit those promises. The difference between the two masters is whose promises do you really believe? Notice what he says in verse 19. He keeps building on this. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. When he uses the analogy of slavery, we've got a lot of yeah buts and negative associations, but he's saying I'm trying to make a point. And the point is in verse 19. Notice the just as and the so now. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Here's the insight he's trying to get across. If you know how to sin, and we all do, then you know how to live for God. It's the same thing, but opposite. We're going to dwell on that in a moment, but that's the point he's trying to get across in verse 19. Look at verse 20, another contrast. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. Outside of Christ, enslaved to sin, there's certain things that have no appeal to me. It doesn't tug on me. I'm not interested in claiming God's promises, worshiping him, delighting in him, giving my life away to him. No. I'm enslaved to sin, and that has no appeal. So I'm free from those tugs. Look at verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Our hearts all rejoiced this week when we heard of 15-year-old Sean being found and 13-year-old Ben being found. We rejoiced they were freed from that man who was keeping them in slavery, holding them captive. We would all be totally shocked if those guys said, we want to go back to him. Of course they don't want to go back. They were set free. That's what he's saying about us as Christians. We used to be enslaved to sin. Now we have a new master, Christ. Why would you ever, ever want to go back? Look at verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit and the results in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. What does it look like to be a slave to Jesus Christ? It means that you count his promises far better than anything else. There's a great publication I've been reading lately called Barnabas Aid. Barnabas Aid ministers to persecuted Christians all over the globe. There are more people suffering for their faith in Christ today than any other time in history. There was a fascinating article, a testimony, about a man, and it had it in two parts. His testimony was separated by 30 years. When he converted from Islam to Christianity, 45 years in advance, he shared his testimony. It's printed here. And then 30 years go by, he's put on trial for his faith, and he shares his testimony again. In the meantime, he spent 9 years in prison and was tortured repeatedly, getting him to forsake Christ. In December of 1994, he was put on trial. Here's some things he said. They tell me return, but from the arms of my God, who can I return to? The good and the kind God reproves and punishes all those whom he loves. He tests them in preparation for heaven. The God of Daniel, who protects his friends in the fiery furnace, has protected me. For 9 years in prison and all the bad happenings have turned out for our good and gain, so much that I am filled to overflowing with joy and thankfulness. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. He's experiencing exactly what Paul is talking about. He has a brand new master who has better promises than his old lifestyle. Look at the final verse, verse 23. He wraps this up and he's summarizing it. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I used to read the first part of verse 23 this way. I sin, and then sin pays me a wage, death. But that's not the analogy he's given us. He's been contrasting two masters. One master is sin, the other master is God. And he's saying, when I serve sin as my master, he pays a wage. And the wage he pays is death. Now think about it. If you're a slave, you don't earn wages. But this master is paying a wage. So what does he mean? The wage is something you deserve. And what do we deserve if we're a slave to sin? We deserve hell and the judgment of God. So sin, the taskmaster, comes along and he deceives me. He's not my true master. And he gets me to believe lies, promises. And it feels not like slavery when I obey sin. It feels free. It feels good. But I'm being deceived. Because the slave master is drawing and sucking my life from me. Every time I sin, I lose. And I die a little bit more. And ultimately, he will laugh like a hyena. He'll say, I deceived you, you bought into it, I used you, and now I deliver you over to the judgment of God, hell. That's what you deserve. Now, when we begin to see sin that way, we will hate it. And that is Paul's point. When your eyes are open and you see your old master for who it is, you hate it and fight it because I have a new master, superior master, Jesus Christ. Sin is like a vampire who somehow has designed a system that gives people a high when he sucks a pint of blood out. So you go to those people and they say, this is, feels good, I'm free. But every moment their life is being sucked away. That's his point. The wages of the taskmaster, sin, is death. But contrast that with the other option. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is the true owner. He created us. He's our true master. We don't earn anything from him. We're his slaves. But God does one thing constantly. It never changes. He keeps on giving and giving and giving and giving. And that's grace. When Jesus Christ is our true master, he fulfills us on the inside. And when we fail him, he keeps forgiving us and keeps gracing us. What a description of our eternity. We will spend eternity receiving and receiving and receiving, and God is infinite. That means when he gives, there's never less to give. It's just constantly giving, and we constantly receive and constantly delight in his grace. So what we're to walk away with now is this contrast. I have two options. I'm not free. One option is sin, and I get a cheap substitute for God. And if I'm under that system, I'm really worshiping my self-effort, trying to earn God's approval, but I'll never make it. Under the other option, Christ is my master, and I serve him, and he constantly gives, and he declares me righteous. So if we put this all together, we can say, so what is the point? What am I supposed to do about this in daily life? And there are two applications. The first one is I'm to believe something. Believe what God says about you is true if you're in Christ. Look at verse 22. We're to believe this is true. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. We are to believe it, that it really is true. I'm freed from sin's penalty and power. I can say no, and I've been enslaved to Christ. When I was growing up, every October the 2nd, our family went to the circus for my brother's birthday. And I was always fascinated by the huge elephants. And I learned something years later about elephants that I didn't understand as a kid. These huge monster elephants, you could put a little rope around its neck that it could easily break, and they'd put a little stake in the ground it could easily pull out. And when they put that stake in the ground, this monster would walk in a circle like he was imprisoned. Well, how come? Because elephants have a great memory. When he was a baby elephant, they put a huge chain around his neck, tied it to a tree, and every time he had that thing around his neck, he got the message, you're stuck, you can't go. So when he got up bigger, whenever they put it around his neck and it was a little stake, he thought, I'm stuck. Folks, we're free. We got to pull the stakes. We really are free. We must believe this is true about ourselves. It is not just say no. It is rooted in who I am in Christ. In Christ, I'm set free. There's another application. I don't need to just believe it's true. I need to act on it. To do something about this, I need to act on what God says is true about me in Christ. And that takes us to the key verse, verse 19, and notice the just as and the so now. I'm speaking in human terms about slavery because of the weakness of your flesh, but here's this point. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. His point is, if you know how to sin, and we all do, then you know how to live for God. Let's go to the book of James. It gives an analogy of what happens when we sin. What does it really look like? And if we know how to sin, we know how to reverse it and live for God. James 1, 14 to 15 puts it this way. But each one of us is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by our lust. So what does sin look like? I have a desire. And attached to that desire is a promise. I'm deceived by sin. It's a false promise. But I believe the promise, present my members to sin, and then I become its slave. That's how we sin. And it results in spiritual death. So reverse it. How do I live for God? A desire pops up that He put in me by the Holy Spirit. He attaches promises to it. And when I believe the promises, then He keeps giving and He graces me and He sets me free. And just as I know how to sin, now I know how to live for God. I can reverse it, but it's rooted in believing what God says about me and constantly acting on it. I am always inspired by true servants of Christ who live out what we've been talking about. It's the greatest adventure in the world to be a bond slave of Christ. Nothing compares to it. In Christianity Today, the most recent issue, front cover, Red Light Rescue, the business of saving girls from a life of prostitution. The body of Christ is beginning to wake up to something horrible on our planet. Almost 2 million children are sold as slaves into the sex industry, which is multi-billion dollars. This tells story after story of Christians who became aware of that, and they had a desire in their heart to do something about it with a promise from God attached, and stepped out on faith to make a difference. In the article, I picked up a couple of new heroes. Two couples, Mark and Krista Crawford. Krista went to Harvard, got her law degree, had a great career, began to learn about this and wanted to make a difference. Her husband began to learn about this. He had a seminary degree, pastored a great church, but wanted to make a difference. And they moved in 2001 to Thailand. And there they've launched a number of businesses, and they employ former prostitutes whom they've led to Christ and have set up a whole agency to meet their needs and take them out of slavery into freedom. They're making a difference. I learned of another slave named Kelly Hilton who took his wife, Annie, and their three children after learning about what's going on in Calcutta, India. And they moved into the heart of an area with 6,000 prostitutes. They launched a business. 70 former prostitutes now follow Christ and work in his business. And they formed a network to make a difference. That's what servants of Christ do. God puts a desire within them. He attaches a promise. And they say, Lord, I'm yours. Compare that lifestyle to sin makes a promise, deceives me, I buy into it, and then he uses me and says, now, go to hell. This is the contrast. And it's to pull the veil off to say, what have I been doing? I've been bowing down to sin, and I'm headed to hell for that. Or I belong to Christ. Jesus summarized the whole thing in John 10:10. He said, the thief, Satan, he comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. He uses sin with its false promises, gets you to believe it, and then he steals, kills, and destroys, and laughs like a hyena when you go to judgment. Jesus said, but in contrast, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So it is not true that we're autonomous and independent. We're not the captain of our own fate. According to the Bible, we're all slaves. Choose the best master. And Jesus, the master who created us, is saying, come to me. I believe there are two kinds of people in this room. Some who've never really converted, truly come to Christ. From your heart, believe this teaching. Jesus died for you. Jesus makes you righteous. He put the Holy Spirit within you. He'll change you. Embrace him as your master. And others who've already done that, but you've been dabbling with sin and living like sin's your master when Christ is your real master. So for me, this is a call to repent, to take the veil off, and come running back to Christ, depending on what he's done and calling him my Lord. Would you pray with me? This morning, if the Holy Spirit spoke to you and you sense God calling you to acknowledge who you really are in Christ and to act on it, It's the point of decision. Would you make that decision right now by faith, depending on Christ to fulfill it? He's the only master who'll keep forgiving and keep gracing. And if you've never trusted Christ, would you do that today? Would you call him your master and your Lord and come running to him by faith? Lord, I pray that you would take these decisions and seal them and unleash your servants, that we would make a difference in this planet. And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.